Well, good evening, everyone. Everybody's nice and quiet, ready to go here, but it's almost 7:30, so we will begin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's such a joy to be with your people and be with brothers and sisters who are here tonight for one reason only. They want to hear from you, and they want to study your word and understand your word. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity that we can gather freely. We thank you that you have blessed us with your word, and it's coming right from you. And so, Lord, tonight's the whole study is what you spoke. And so let us listen to what you have told us in your word, what you told Israel, and what you're telling each of us, really. And so guide us and lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's ask the Spirit to fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
And Lord, that is our prayer, because only you, Holy Spirit, can teach us anything. And so open our hearts to your word now, and may we receive what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're continuing through and almost done with the book of Leviticus, and tonight we're in chapter 26. Those of you who have been with us have heard this many times, but Leviticus is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It is a book that is almost all the statements of God. It was given to Moses and the children of Israel immediately upon completion of the tabernacle. And you know, the tabernacle was completed on the anniversary of the first year after they left Egypt. And the beginning of Numbers is the second month of the second year. So, and we also have in the last chapter of Exodus that it was the first day of the first month of the second year when the tabernacle was erected. So this book of Leviticus all took place within less than a 30-day period, and it's God speaking to Israel after they finished the tabernacle, it's erected, and God said, this is where I will meet with you. So when God says, this is where I will meet with you, and then he proceeds to tell them what his heart is, this is really good stuff for us, isn't it? Now, we're not under the Levitical law, and there's a part of this that is legal, but yet it shows us God's heart. We will see tonight the difference between blessings and warnings, or blessings and cursings, and in the law it was if, then, if, then, if, then, if you do this, then, if you do that, then. Now, the good news for you and I, under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, is that Jesus Christ did the if for us, didn't he? It's already done. So no longer are we under if then with regard to our salvation, other than if you believe, then you will be saved. So, but all we need to do because of what Christ has done is to receive the gift. We don't have to keep rules and regulations for our salvation, just to believe. So Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. The entire previous 1,500 years under the law that we've been studying in Hebrews and in part of Leviticus was the sacrifice system where the blood of bulls and goats was to be offered, and that was to cover the sin. But Jesus came saying, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost, and he came to fulfill the law, not to do away with it, but he is the fulfillment of the law. And so where we talk about Sabbaths, we talk about rest. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And so we'll look a little bit at that tonight. Now, in the first 16 chapters of Leviticus, they were given over to basically the way to God is by sacrifice. And we talked about the sin offering. We talked about that was where we needed to confess our sins and to be clean before we came to God. We talked about the burnt offering, which was the offering of consecrating ourselves to the Lord, setting ourselves apart for the Lord. And then finally, the peace offering, which was the communion with God, what we often refer to as worship, where we're communing with God. And a part of worship, of course, is prayer. Part of the worship is just listening, meditating. Part of worship is singing. Worship is much more than just singing, but worship does include singing. Now, often in our services, we say, let's worship, and we sing. Now, we can certainly sing without worshiping. And when we worship, we're really giving into the time with the Lord, you know. And so we will look at that a little bit in the first two verses tonight. Now, we get near the end of Leviticus, and we're starting to kind of get a summary here, it would seem to me. And in chapter 26, we have what I would call blessings and cursings, or blessings and warnings. And it's quite remarkable, and you and I can see, really, the importance of being obedient to the Lord in this chapter very, 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 very clearly. And even though we're not under the law, we're still under the relationship with our Lord. And if we are true to Him and obedient to Him, because Jesus said what? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, you can do anything you want. He said, keep my commandments. Now, we know they were all boiled down to just two, weren't they? Loving Him with all of our heart and soul and mind. And then the second, and He said, in Leviticus we have the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus then later said, I give you a new commandment. And what's the difference between the new commandment and the old commandment in terms of loving one another? Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that love is a much greater love than loving ourselves, because His love for us is much greater than we could ever comprehend or imagine. And yet, that's the standard He's saying. Love one another as I have loved you. In John 17, the very last verse, Jesus told the Father, He's praying for us, those last few verses, it's for those who will believe in me through their word meaning the disciples' word, the other's word, that the love with which you love me, He's telling the Father now, Father, the love with which you love me may be in them. So that's His prayer for us. That was Jesus' last words before He was crucified almost, John 17, that great high priestly prayer. And you can see how He's praying for us if you spend time in that prayer. First five verses, He's praying for Himself. The next 14 verses for the disciples. And then the last seven verses, He's praying for you and I, the future believers. So if you want to know how Jesus prays for you, look at John 17. And it culminates there by saying His prayer to the Father is the love with which you love me. And how much love did the Father have for the Son? Total, total love. That love may be in us. So that's His prayer for you and I. So love, if you want to get it all down into one word, pretty much, love is one of the big ones there, isn't it? Love is one of the big ones. And Jesus then said, by this, if you keep this second commandment, actually the first and second, but particularly the second commandment, the world will know that you're my disciples. And how many of you have not seen over and over and over again the hypocrisy of believers who visibly show hatred toward one another? And the worst offenders, I think, are the pastors who are maybe in a pulpit proclaiming love. You got to love one another, everybody. But you see the pastor's life who is showing an absence of love and maybe outright hatred toward others. And, of course, then the witness is totally destroyed, isn't it? Because how can you be, you know, it's not as I say, it's as I do, right? And if I'm not loving one another, then the world is going to know that I'm not His disciple, really, if I can't love one another. And so that is so important, the loving of one another. So tonight we're going to be looking at the promise of blessings and the promise of retribution or warnings or curses. We will see pretty much these all given again in Deuteronomy. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 28 is just almost a complete repeat of this. Deuteronomy means the duet or the shadow or the second shadow of the law. Deuteronomy is kind of a summary of the first four books. But we have it here in Leviticus, the promise of blessings and retribution. So follow along as I read the first 31 verses. We're going to take the first 31 verses tonight, and then next week is, and by the way, we will meet next week on Labor Day, Monday night, the Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, and we will finish chapter 26 looking at the land, because the ultimate curse here, the ultimate retribution is that they lose their land. And we talked about last time in verse 55 of chapter 22, God said, the land is mine, the land is mine. Israel is the Lord's, and the people are the Lord's, because the people, the Israelites, were redeemed out of the land of Egypt, weren't they? So as we get ready to read the first 31 verses here, just a few questions here off your notes. Number one, do you absolutely refuse to acknowledge or tolerate any false gods? Because God tells us very specifically that he doesn't want us worshiping any god but him. And this is the first commandment in the Ten Commandments, and we have it repeated again tonight. And so you might just think about that a little bit. You might say, oh, no, I don't worship any false gods. Well, it's easy to worship false gods, not outright. I mean, not that you're worshiping Buddha, not that you're worshiping Allah, not that you're worshiping somebody who's called God by others. I don't know that many of us would be guilty of that. But we have other things that creep into our lives, don't we? Things that are important. Maybe it's our children. Maybe it's our job. Or maybe it's looking for power or position or money or whatever it is. But all of these can be false gods. And so we're told here tonight as we see this in the first couple of verses that we're to absolutely refuse to acknowledge or tolerate false gods. In the second verse, God talks about reverence my sanctuary. What do you think sanctuary means there? Well, some people would say, well, it must be my body. My body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, that's part of it, but I don't think any singular one of us represents the sanctuary of God. I think collectively we do, but not individually. That verse, you are the temple of the living God in 2 Corinthians 6:16, if you look that up in the Greek, you can't tell in English because it's you can be singular, you can be plural. But in the Greek, the you is plural, so that you plural are the temple of the living God. And so that gives us some insight here into what the sanctuary is, it would seem to me. Another verse, oh, that they had such a heart in them. We'll look at that tonight in Deuteronomy 5:29. And it tells about the blessings for his children who have such a heart for him. And my question to you is, does that describe you? Would God look at you and say, oh, he or she has such a heart in them for me, or a heart in her or a heart in him for me? So where is our heart with respect to God and with respect to worshiping him? We also see one of the blessings here, that five shall chase 100. And can you think of any time this happened in the Bible? I'm sure you can, because we'll bring up some examples which are very near to you. One of the great examples of this whole chapter, if you look at Israel and look at the book of Judges, if you remember in the book of Judges, there are at least seven cycles where Israel would turn away from God and they would experience bondage, they would experience terrible, terrible things, and then they would turn back to God, follow him, he would raise them back up again till they were in good shape. And then they would turn away from him again. They go right back down again. So that's seven times at least that you can see in the book of Judges where there were blessings coming up and then there were warnings and cursings going down. And look at our nation. If you have any difficulty in trying to figure out how this can work, we were so blessed. You know, our nation isn't really very old, a couple hundred years, maybe 240 years now. But we were so blessed. Good evening. We were so blessed. But now the blessing is starting to be removed a little bit, isn't it? I don't think 9/11 would have ever occurred if we were his. But when we turn away from him and we say, I don't want you anymore, what is happening is that he's withdrawing his protective shield over us. And we will see that in tonight's study just a little bit. So, Leviticus 26, first 31 verses. Verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourself, or selves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So in these verses tonight, we're going to look at really three or four sections here. The first section is just these first two verses, so let's look at those first. And they're relating to the worship which the Lord would like to see from his children. And what is he really saying here in verse 1? You shall not make idols for yourself. Now, in the context of when this was written, the idolatry was more open. Vince mentioned that tonight. You know, we're real sophisticated. You ask an average non-believer what his idol is. Oh, I don't have any idols. You know, maybe he's a golfer and he's up, you know. I was talking to a guy. I knew him well. He was in a bunch of investment deals that we put together. And he was a very bright guy. And he had a real compassion for people and all. I could just see his heart was just really good. But he was so far from the Lord. And I tried everything I could think of with him. And as far as he went to be with the Lord, I don't know what he went to be with the Lord. He died. I don't know where he is now. But his life was golf. And I would say, when you take your last breath, where will you be? And he says, well, I hope I will be on a golf course that I've just made a hole in one. And I go, oh, well, that's really good. I mean, that is exciting. And he said, well, he had said some other things about some women, which I don't think we need to repeat here. But this is what he was looking for, and this is his fulfillment in life, was golf. And he didn't have anything more than that. And I would say, what are your gods? Because we all worship something. He says, no, I don't have any gods. I don't believe in God. I don't worship anything. Well, he does. He had his own thing. And, you know, I would go through the reasoning with him that if I'm right, you know, he's got everything to gain. If he's right, he has nothing to lose by accepting Christ. And but he couldn't get over. I'd tell about the watch, you know, because he really believed it. He was here by natural, you know, evolutionary things. He didn't acknowledge a creator and wouldn't acknowledge a creator. And I'd use the watch, you know, example. You know, this watch just happened, right? It just kind of fell out and the parts came together and man, it's keeping time. He said, well, anybody knows that a watch couldn't make itself. And I said, well, one simple cell is so much more complex than a watch. And we put the trillions of cells together in our body. It is so unbelievably complex. Man can't even create one of them, let alone all together. So anyway, no idols for yourselves. And what did John say in his epistle right at the end? Little children, keep yourself from idols. In the Hebrew, idols means nothing. Isn't that something? So we worship nothing. But it's really a good example, a good definition of an idol. It's nothing. It can't hear, it can't talk, it can't do anything. So you shall not make idols for yourself. And here are some of the formed idols that they had in those days. Carved image, a sacred pillar, an engraved stone. So they were not to do any of that. No carved image, no sacred pillar, no great engraved stone, and they were not to bow down to it. So that is what the Canaanites were doing. That's what the Amorites and all of the otherites were doing at that time. But Israel was to acknowledge the one true and living God and bow down to him only. Turn back to the law just a chapter earlier in Exodus 20, and you know the Ten Commandments. You've heard them many, many times, but look at where kind of the emphasis is. Now, tonight, by the way, in these first blessings here, we're really talking about the first four commandments. Basically, that's man's relationship with God. But in Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, we see very clearly where the emphasis begins, and that is on the fact that God is a jealous God, and he doesn't want his children, people worshiping anything else. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. We're in Exodus 20, verse 4. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now that, by the way, does not mean that you are a sinner and your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren are going to pay the price for you. That's not what that means. But that means if they continue in your sin, then there are problems with incurring his iniquity and his that iniquity incurring his wrath. But then he says, but showing mercy. And he is a merciful God, isn't he? Merciful God to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. So we have here in the Levitical law a very big emphasis on no idols, no other gods, and we have that repeated right here. So we start off here in these first couple of verses with worship, and we see how we're not to acknowledge any other false gods. So we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 16, it says, verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Mount Sinai out of the midst of the fire, what? Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure. Is that fairly broad? Any figure, the likeness of male or female. That covers it all, doesn't it? That's in people. The likeness of any animal. So in other words, if I'm bowing down to Mother Teresa, if I'm bowing down to St. Charles or St. Philip or whoever the saint is there, that's in direct opposition to what this says, isn't it? Nor animals. The likeness of any animal that is on the earth or the likeness of a winged bird that flies in the air. Now, there's a so-called second revolution of the evolutionists. The first revolution of the evolutionists is that they evolved and were not created. And the second revolution is that we worship the animals, right? We worship the creature rather than the creator. And we can see that more and more in our society, don't we? We get all upset about killing a baby whale or there's actually a fine for destroying an eagle's egg. And yet we try to convince ourselves that life doesn't begin in humans until the baby is born, and maybe he's even helped along a few years by the government. Then they become a baby. I think I told you that I heard the quote of where it was written. The guy wrote it, so it wasn't just a verbal slip. The guy who's heading up science and technology now for the Obama administration, he wrote that given proper food and proper education, an infant may become a human being. Does that tell you where he's coming from? And the underlying thing there to me is that, and you got to depend on the government to give you that food and give you that proper training, or you'll never make it. You won't become a human. So we see that where we are not following this, but we're worshiping animals in some cases. And then verse 18 in Deuteronomy 4, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the sea. Now, we know that when Hezekiah, who had some really good times, particularly before he asked for the 15 more years in his life, and he destroyed the high places, and he took the bronze serpent. You know, they were worshiping that serpent, and he crushed it, Nehushtan, because they were not to worship the serpent. They were not to worship the image there. And that's what they were doing, and that was a very common thing. And take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them. And how many, I talked about that before, there's an estimated, 80,000 people in this country who are avidly following this astrological charts, and they're in effect worshiping the planets and the planet positions under which they were born. That is their God. They're worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. And of course we had that all over in the early days, back in the biblical times. They were worshiping the moon god, weren't they? Well, what do we have now? Basically, Allah was a false god, because Muhammad picked out of hundreds of gods in Saudi Arabia, where he was, in Medina, and he chose this one god as Allah. And basically we call it the moon god because it's got the symbol of the moon and all on it. And then, you know, the Muslims today try to tell us that Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses try to tell us that their Jesus is the same as our Jesus. Just as the Mormons try to tell us that their Jesus is the same as our Jesus. You can say Jesus and you can say God, but that doesn't make them Jesus and God, does it? But here he's telling us not to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars and all the host of heaven. And so we have there in Deuteronomy, and go on over to chapter 11:16. We got another reference there. Deuteronomy 11:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and stiff neck no longer, for the Lord your God is God of God and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. So we see here God stressing the importance of acknowledging him and him alone and not any other false gods. Isaiah 43, turn there just a moment. We got another great reference here in Isaiah 43 as far as worshiping no other gods. Because what do we read in Isaiah 43? Isaiah 43, verse 10. Isaiah 43, verse 10, we read the following. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver him out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So we see here, God is saying, there is no other God, right? There is no other God but me. Look over the next chapter, chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, Isaiah 44, verse 6, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, our Lord Jesus Christ, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So the scriptures are very clear, aren't they? We don't accept any other God. That's what the Lord is saying. And we recognize here that the Lord alone is our God. God says, back to Leviticus 26, he tells us here in verse 1, the very last phrase, for I am the Lord your God. Now that phrase, I am the Lord your God, is 163 times in the Bible. Used 163 times. I am the Lord your God. In Leviticus, it's used 45 times. So you get the idea of the emphasis on God in Leviticus, that more than a fourth of the time, that statement, I am the Lord your God, is used in this little book of only 27 chapters. So we see here that he's stating that he is the Lord our God. Then verse 2, you shall keep my Shabbats, or my Sabbaths. You shall keep my Sabbaths. That is one of the requirements for his children. Now, we're not under the law. We don't have to keep Saturday as the Sabbath day. By the way, the Sabbath day really is a day of rest. It's not necessarily prescribed as a day of worship. So there are those Messianic Jews, who I believe are correct, in believing they need to worship on Sunday, because that's the day of celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the celebration of the first church day, which was the day of Pentecost. So I think believers in Christ should be worshiping on Sunday morning. Now, God says we can worship any day. It doesn't have to just be Sunday. But he was resurrected only on one day, and that was the first day of first fruits, which is the Sabbath, Sunday. First, and we see in the book of Acts that the early church met on that first day. But the Sabbath is for Israel here, and then Jesus came along later and said what? The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, the Jews had corrupted it all in their own intelligence, in man's intelligence, which we do. They had taken the one commandment, they shall keep the Sabbath day holy, and they had expanded that into over 600 laws. So, I mean, you couldn't wear wooden teeth on the Sabbath. You couldn't, you know, I don't know what all you couldn't do. But they had all these things. And when Jesus came along, he cut right to the heart of that, didn't he? That was the main thing that really upset them, because he was healing on the Sabbath day. And every time he would get together with them on the Sabbath day, he would do something, right? To show them. And they say, "You're breaking the law." And he said, "Not the law. Your traditions, but not the law." And so he is our rest. He is our Sabbath. So when we accept Christ, he is our rest. He is our Sabbath. So basically, keeping our Sabbaths for you and I is really keeping our relationship with Jesus Christ, because he is our Sabbath, is he not? And so it says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." Reverence my sanctuary. Now, I mentioned in our first question, what does that mean? Reverence my sanctuary. Well, first, reverence. That means to remember or to respect. We call some pastors in some denominational church reverend, right? He's a reverend this. It means we're supposed to be respectful and that kind of a thing, or respect toward them and that kind of thing. But we're to be respectful toward his sanctuary. Well, what is his sanctuary? Well, we can say some of the things it's not, I think. I don't think it's your individual body, as I mentioned a while ago, where it says in the scripture, "You are the temple of the living God." That's a plural. That means you in here all would be the temple of the living God. Although each of us are in a sense the temple of the living God, we're only Jesus was complete, right? We're not complete, so we can't be the whole temple, any one of us, because we've all got some flaws in us, right? We've got the, what do you call that, knotty pine, where you have the the knots and the boards warp and all that kind of thing. Well, we are the knotty pine a little bit, aren't we? But we're to reverence his sanctuary, and I think that means we're to revere him, and I think the true body of Christ is the sanctuary now. And it's not this building, it's not what we call a sanctuary, is where we meet on Sunday morning. It really isn't a sanctuary. I'd call it an auditorium, I think is a better term. We call it the sanctuary, but I would call it an auditorium. And we're to revere his sanctuary here in verse 2, the place of worship. Now let's just look at the Psalms for just a minute and see how they tie into that revering a place of worship. Turn to Psalm 5 first. "Give ear to my heart, O Lord." Is that what it is, Psalm 5? Yes. Psalm 5, verse 7. "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear or in reverence of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of mine enemies. Make your way straight before my face." And so that tells us about that. Psalm 96, this is one of my very favorite psalms. Psalm 96, it has a real missionary aspect to it. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day." That sounds pretty evangelistic, doesn't it? "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonder among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And then we go on down there in Psalm 96 and look at verse 6. "Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O family of the peoples," families of the peoples, "give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Isn't that a beautiful psalm? The whole thing is beautiful, really. But it tells us about respecting the place where he's to be worshipped and praised. And then turning over to old Psalm 100. Psalm 100, the century psalm, whatever you want to call it. Psalm 100. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generation." That kind of warms your heart, doesn't it? At least warms mine. And I think a real good way of praying, sometimes if you find your prayers a little bit wandering around, just think of the tabernacle for a minute and begin by entering his gates with thanksgiving. Just spend as much time as you need to thank the Lord for everything you can think of. And that'll take you a while if you really open your heart up to it. and then praise him. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and then praise him. So after you've thanked him, then praise him, right?
Amen.
Turn to Psalm 138, verse 2, again, talking about magnifying his name. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And then Psalm 150, those last five psalms are just such great praise psalms. Another thing I like to do is I get a little bit of a funk sometimes and it's just not all that feeling that close to the Lord, or maybe I'm just kind of, nothing much has happened in the last 5 minutes, and so I haven't crossed the Red Sea or anything, you know. So just go to the last five psalms, and read them meditatively and see if you don't end up, wow, this is great. But it ends up, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. That's what we're talking about here, reverencing, worshiping God in his sanctuary. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So you kind of get the idea? Praising the Lord? Yes. So that's what we have here, where we read here in Leviticus, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence or respect my sanctuary. And then he adds again, I am the Lord. I believe that I am the Lord is giving us the object of worship himself. Now, I am the Lord appears in the Bible 34 times, and in Leviticus, it's 21 times in Leviticus. So Leviticus is heavy on the praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord, isn't it? So I am the Lord is what the object of our worship is. So when we come to worship the Lord, it's to praise him, is it not? It is not to just necessarily make ourselves feel better. It is not even necessary to be fellowshipping with others. Those are all great things. But the primary reason we worship the Lord is that he is our object of worship, is he not? So we have these first two verses here in Leviticus 26 kind of setting the stage for the blessings. And of course, then later it'll set the stage for the warnings or the cursings as well. So now through verse 3 through 13, let's follow along as we read that, and we'll take a look at that. And those are the blessings. Verse 3 begins with a great big if. In fact, Vernon McGee says in his commentary, this is an iffy chapter, because I think there are 9 ifs here in this chapter. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God. There it is again. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Hallelujah, huh? We say amen to that. That's a blessings or what? Well, looking at those verses kind of one by one, verse 3, there's 3 things there that he's talking about. Walking in his statutes, keeping his commandments, and performing them or doing them. So there's the if then. And I mentioned from the salvation standpoint, the if has been done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here in the actual living of the situation before Christ, we had the if then, and the if they walked, if they kept, if they performed, then we got all these I wills in here. I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Now, that is just so awesome when you think of it, because Israel is really in a desert. And they only had rain when the Lord would give them rain, really. And if they were following him, they would have rain. And they didn't follow him, they would have drought, didn't they? They had all these famines that would go on because they would turn from the Lord. And if they are following him, the threshing shall last to the time of the vintage. In other words, they would have the grain harvest up until the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last till the all the way through till the sowing of the grain again. So they were really in harvest almost year-round. Eating bread to the full and dwelling in your land safely. So we see there they're eating and they're dwelling. They'll give peace in the land, and they will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. So the first thing we see here in this walk of us, in walk of the believer, which God delights, we see true blessings coming from the hand of the Lord. And we see the blessing of God's provision as well, his provision in providing food for them. Look at Psalm 65 for just a minute. We've got all of today's study really given to us over and over again in Deuteronomy and Psalms, but we really get the picture when we look at some of these things spoken of, and maybe in a little different way. Psalm 65, verse 9, "You, Lord, visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water." What does that mean? That means as our water table drops, it means there's no more water, we're running out of water? Well, it says the river of God is full of water, so we need to call on him for water, don't we? "You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly, you settle its furrows, you make it soft with showers, you bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks, the valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy, they also sing." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Beautiful picture of God's provision. And look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104 continues on that same vein. Psalm 104, verse 13. Psalm 104, 13. "He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth." So we see here the Lord promising to give provision, with the threshing lasting till the vintage lasting till the sowing. So the result is that you may eat bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So there's that protection as well, that not only will he make them fruitful, but he will make it safe for them. And we see there's other, just the blessing of blessing his people. As it says in verse 11, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." And verse 12 says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." And then we see the blessing of God's presence here too in verses 11 and 12. And we also see that in Psalm 76. So verses 11 and 12, back to Leviticus, read, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." And then we read in Psalm 76, first couple of verses there, we read, "In Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel, and Salem and Jerusalem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." So we read there, then in verse 12 and 13, "Not only will I set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." That is a beautiful statement, isn't it? And that fits you and I, doesn't it? It really fits you and I as we walk with him, and he will be our God, and we shall be his. And verse 13, "I am the Lord your God," again repeating that same statement, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Did he bring you out of the land of Egypt? Were we not all slaves of sin? We've been freed from that through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, that we should not be slaves of sin. And he's broken the bands of the yoke, bondage, and made us walk upright. Oh, how we pray for those that we know who are still lost, because they are not walking upright. They are not enjoying the peace of God and the love of God, and they're still in bondage. And they scream out, I don't want to be, I want to be free. I want to be able to, free sex. I want free this, free that. But all of those things just put them right into bondage, don't they? And so they're not free at all. He who is in the Lord and knows the Lord, the truth shall set him free, and that he shall be free indeed. So we see in verse 13 here, the blessing of God's power. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That redeeming power. He's broken the bands of the bondage. And so we see that given over and over again in the scriptures. Now, as we get on into these last few verses, we now change with one big word, three letters only, but it's a big word, and that's but. But. You know, before I even tell you that when we see but in the scriptures, it's usually a reversal. If things are good, the but goes to things bad. If things are bad, but goes to things good. Well, we've been talking about the blessings of God, and that's good. So we have a but here. You know what's coming. It's the warnings. It's the cursings. Verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, it's just the opposite of what he said in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep them and perform them. Now, if you do not obey and do not observe all these commandments, or if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, then here is what he will do. Verse 16, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. So we see one of the aspects here. Their productivity will end. And we see the presence of physical diseases here in verse 16. I will also appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. We have that given to us a little bit as well in the repeat of this in Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 28 a minute just so you sense the presence of that. Deuteronomy 28, let's look at verse 21. Deuteronomy 28, 21. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning. Fever, with the sword, with scorching. Does that sound comfortable? It's okay, though, if Obama's got his health plan. We don't have to worry, right? And with mildew, they shall pursue until you perish, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. So we see here physical diseases. And we see discouragement in the last part here. You will sow your seed in vain. Why? For the enemy shall eat it. Where was Gideon when God called him? Well, the Amalekites and the Midianites were stealing all their grain, weren't they? He's threshing grain in a wine thing down in the valley, so they wouldn't steal it. And while we're on that subject, we talked about just a minute ago, as far I didn't really bring it out then, but we'll get into it here again. Verse 7 said, you shall chase your enemies, they shall fall by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And I said, are there any examples you can think of? Well, how about Gideon? How about Samson? He killed 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey, didn't he? Shamgar, in one of his, he was a judge. He killed 800 people in one battle by himself. In David's time, King David, he had a guy who killed 600 people by himself. So you see God blessing them and enabling that to be done. Do you know what the ratio of 5 versus 100? That's 1 in 20, isn't it? What was the ratio of Elijah on Mount Carmel? He was by himself. How many? 450. 450. The god was Baal, right? Now, go to Gideon. The god of the Amalekites and Midianites was whom? Primarily Baal. What was the ratio of the 300 to 135,000? 450 to 1. Same ratio. Isn't that interesting? But you see here, not just 20 to 1, he was blessing them with 450 to 1. So we see these prophecies or these statements here actually worked out in the scripture where it has actually occurred, where five of you shall chase 100 and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Now, we turn it around here pretty soon, and because they have turned against God, then it turns the other way. Then it has five of your enemy will chase all of you. And so we see how we try to rely on, Israel tries to rely on the IDF, the United States try to rely on its military power or whatever. And if we're out of favor with God, we're just whistling in the rain, aren't we? Because it won't work. It won't work. We can't protect ourselves. We can't protect against planes flying into our buildings. I mean, how are you going to protect against that? You can't. And so it occurred on 9/11, and we saw that, and we saw, God giving us a wake-up call, it seems to me. But I don't see us waking up very much, maybe not at all. Okay, so continuing on here, verse 17, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. So good luck with your military power, because the Lord is going to give you a defeat by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Now, that's a good one. There aren't even any enemies there. Now, we see the opposite of this in the 1967 war. Syria came into the Golan with their tanks, and they had hundreds of tanks. Israel was down to only two. And this one guy, they call him Shag, he shows up and he says, I've been following the battle and I want to help. And I want to take your tank and I want to give me a tank and I want to go attack them. And how many you got? Well, they had two tanks and they found a third one when they got the bodies cleaned out of it and got it serviced and all. So Israel then had three tanks is all they had. So he's going to go into the, he says, give me my brigade and I'm going to go get Syria. So he went off with his brigade of two tanks plus his own. Well, the other two got destroyed right away, so now he's down to just his tank. But he goes up over the hill and he shoots, he comes back down, goes over another hill, comes up and shoots, comes down, goes up another hill and shoots, comes down. And after, and he keeps radioing in, and the enemy was hearing this, he says, my brigade just knocked off another tank, my brigade just knocked off another tank. And after Syria lost about 20 tanks, they retreated. And they thought that Israel had all these tanks, they had only one. Well, it wasn't because of great marksmanship and a great tank, it was the Lord, right? The Lord intervening, same right here. Now, the opposite of that is, you will be afraid and flee when no one is even pursuing you. You take not only protection away, but you get the fear in you where it wouldn't have been there had you been following the Lord. Now, verse 18 has the first escalation of God's wrath here seven times. Verse 18, and after all this, now this has been pretty heavy. I mean, 17 said he's going to set his face against them. And verse 16, he's going to point all these diseases to them. But now 18 says, is after this you don't obey me, then I will punish you what? Seven times more for your sins. And now he talks about what he's going to do. He's going to break the pride of their power. He will make their heavens like iron and their earth like bronze. And their strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So here in this section right here, their pride will be broken, and the people will be reduced in number. Well, first it's the pride will be broken, and the land will not yield. Now, in number here, we go on down to verse 21 and 22. Now we escalate another seven times. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And there were times in Israel's history when that occurred. The wild beasts were killing too many people. They didn't have very many people, and there was nobody on the roads. They were desolate. They were fearful even being on the roads. But here, this is the second escalation of seven times, and we got plagues, and we got wild beasts destroying them and their children. And then verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed, in other words, not turning around and turning to him, but you walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sin. So now we got seven, we got seven, we got seven. I mean, we already started off bad. Now we're 21 times worse than that, right? I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I've cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight. So they're really rationing it there, and you'll eat and you won't be satisfied. So that's the third escalation of a seven times. They gather in their cities for protection, and he gives them pestilence there in the city, and they die. And he delivers them to the hand of the enemy. So what happened in 726 B.C.? The northern kingdom fell to Assyria, didn't it? And 586 B.C., the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. So all of these things happened. And we'll see even more next week when we talk about the land itself falling, which is really what I just mentioned. Now, verse 27, after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. I will chastise you seven times for your sin. Now, here's kind of the ultimate. They will eat the flesh of their sons and eat the flesh of their daughters. So cannibalism comes in there. They are in such disastrous starvation situation by the enemy that they actually turn to eating their own children. And we see that happened. It happened more than once in Jerusalem. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless form of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Now, for you and I, it's awfully hard to think of our God abhorring us, in a way. Or at least it is for me, because he's such a God of mercy and such a God of love. But if we turn against him enough, then it says he will abhor his people, here is what it's saying here in verse 30. Then in 31, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aroma. Heavy duty. Now we'll go on into the end of the chapter next week where it talks about the land coming into desolation. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, and let's look at this just a minute as we close tonight, at the blessings and the cursings. And as we begin this book of Isaiah in chapter 1, we have a summary of some of these very same things that Isaiah is speaking. And Isaiah is about 700 years before Christ. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and goats. When you come to appear for me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Shabbats, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, I think that applies to you and I very clearly in one sense. If there's sin in our lives, God will not hear our prayers. I like Vernon McGee's in his example in this commentary. He says it's like putting up an umbrella. Jesus, God wants to rain blessings on you. But you can put up an umbrella and block it. One umbrella is prayerlessness. Another umbrella is sin. Because if you're sinning, God is not going to bless that sin. And so we read here
He gets weary of this. He gets weary of our ritual. So if your life is filled with ritual and not the real thing, going through the motions, spreading out your hands, maybe you're praying, maybe you attend every prayer meeting we have here that's a group prayer, and you are just, you know, the most vocal person in prayer in every prayer meeting. But it doesn't mean necessarily that through that you're really praying to the Lord, you know. I would say, how much prayer time are you spending each week alone versus spending with somebody else? I think it's important to spend time alone with the Lord. Spend time alone in prayer with the Lord, and He sees what you're praying about. You're not, when you're praying alone, you don't make real fancy prayers that sound real special. But, you know, surround yourself by a few people, or maybe people you think are kind of spiritual or holy, and you try to, you know, well, I'm going to show them how I can pray, right? I mean, isn't it? Or maybe you get in front of a group and somebody says, you're going to lead prayer at prayer breakfast or whatever. Oh, well, I got to prepare this prayer. I don't think so. I never prepare a prayer. That doesn't mean that I know what I'm doing. I don't. But I just want God to speak. I don't want to have something written up and read it, you know. Now, maybe that's right, maybe that's wrong. I don't know. I hear the prayer, for example, the invocation at the time of inauguration or something. And maybe that's a little bit different. But even there, I would still just pray as the Lord leads, because that's what it's all about, isn't it? Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. David could not build the temple because his hands were full of blood. And our hands in this nation are full of blood. What have we aborted? Over 40, 50 million kids now? I mean, there's a price to pay for that. Our hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? And yet Isaiah was 700 years before Christ, where they came out of Egypt about 1445. So Isaiah is about 750 years after this, saying the same message, isn't it? And I think that's the same message for you and I tonight, really. We can either walk close to the Lord and experience the fruitfulness of being in His presence and being in His blessing, or we can allow sin to get in our lives and we can backslide and we're not necessarily lost, I don't think. I don't think we're actually going from being saved to being lost. But if we persist in this sin, we put ourselves in a precarious position, don't we? And we also absolutely block out any effectiveness, because God isn't going to use you if you're in sin. He's not going to bless your sin. He's not going to allow you to do great things for Him if you're in sin. And so we have this choice. And it's so subtle, isn't it? It really is very subtle. It's easy to fall into some of these things. We have just many ways of sinning that pull us away from the Lord. So as you look at these blessings, we want to rest in that. And as we look at the warnings, we want to be aware of that. And those of you who will be coming to the table the night after tomorrow, Wednesday night, between now and then, look at yourself. You know, we're to judge ourselves. And come before the Lord in these areas and ask the Lord how you're doing. I mean, He will tell you, right? One thing I like to do occasionally is I just take a pad of paper and I just start writing down all the sins that I'm involved with or have been involved with. And Lord, just bring them to my memory. And if you haven't done that, try it and see. You'll be surprised how many things that are brought to your mind. You go, oh, I forgot about that. Oh, there's another one, you know. But the Lord will bring those there. And you know what? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you and I, though we're saved, that believe in Jesus Christ, price of sin has been paid, we're still in sinful bodies, aren't we? We're still sinning in these bodies. We're not going to be free from that until we have our new body. And so this is where we are right now, and so we need to recognize that. Father, we thank You for the study tonight. We thank You for Your telling us
of your blessings and how much you love us to be our God and we would be your people. And so, Lord, I pray for just following you and just coming so close to you and being clean, Lord, clean, free from sin. And, Lord, we know if we're not, then we fall out of your blessing. We fall out of your protection. And, Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to be as close to you and as clean to you and as filled with your Spirit as we can get. So bless each one here tonight because they came. And, Lord, may we be able to say, Lord, I'm doing what I can do, and I pray that you will be able to work through me. And prepare us for the table as we come on Wednesday night, remembering what you did for us, the price that you paid. And we just want to be so thankful, Lord, as we recognize what you've done for us. And Lord, we want to pass that on to others. We want to be your light, your salt, your witness. And so, Lord, bless each one here. And may there be an abundance of fruit, lasting fruit in each of our lives as we are obedient to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.